Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Today we're going to read the first 8 verses of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. This is God's holy word.
Thank you, God.
There are essentially two kinds of Christians in our culture today. There are newspaper Christians and there are Bible Christians. Newspaper Christians are those who read the newspaper or who read news blogs on the internet or who watch the evening news and throw up their hands and say, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. I wish Jesus would just come back and get me out of here. And then there are Bible Christians who read their Bible instead of the newspaper or all these other sources. And what they're looking for is what God says regarding this world and the future and what God's promises are to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Bible Christian looks at terrible situations in the world today and says to himself, there's much to be done in this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I better get started. There's much to be done. God promises to bless His word. I need to get to work. Now, Zechariah was faced with a group of newspaper Christians in his day. They didn't believe, you see, that the Lord could do what He said He would do regarding the growth and the prosperity and the peace of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what this is all about. Jerusalem, as it's mentioned here, has to do with the New Jerusalem. It has to do with the church that Christ redeemed. You see, there are so many folks that look at bad things and say, it just can't be done. But when we're looking at something that God has promised to do, when we're looking at what the Word of God has to say, and we're listening to the promise of God, and we still say it can't be done, we are suffering from unbelief, and unbelief is sin. Believers in Zechariah's day thought that God's promise to bless Jerusalem was too difficult to ever possibly come to pass. They stood among the ruins. They looked around them. They saw the fact that the wall was not completed around the city. They saw the fact that the temple was still not complete. And they threw up their hands and they said, it can't ever be done. We know this because God focuses upon the fact that the people seem to think that this was marvelous. It's a word in Hebrew that may mean something that brings great surprise, but it also may mean, and the way he uses it here, I think it does mean something that's beyond a person's power to do, something that is too difficult to accomplish. And so the word marvelous, as it's used here, means It just can't be done. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Even God can't do it. They thought that the promises of God given here in chapter 8 are just too great and not possible. Even God can't accomplish the things that He says He will accomplish here. They make a mistake, as all sinners do, in terms of judging God by men's abilities and men's standards and men's strength, instead of judging God on the basis of who He is and what He promises that He will do. These promises are not too hard to fulfill for God, even though they are certainly too hard to fulfill for man. You see, when God gives you a promise, you need to believe that promise. You need to accept that promise and understand that God will fulfill that promise, and not try to come up with excuses why it can't be done, why it cannot be fulfilled. And God's answer to these folks was simply to say, what seems to be too difficult for you, and it is too difficult for you, is not in any way too difficult for me. That's what He says. It may seem to be marvelous to you, but it's not marvelous to me. In other words, it may seem to be too hard to you, but it's not too hard for me. You need to look away, and we all do in many of these things. We need to look away from the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the circumstances of life, or we need to look away from the circumstances as they are presented to us in the newspaper, and believe that God will do what He has promised to do for you as an individual Christian, and especially that He will do what He has promised to do for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, He had to condemn His own disciples' lack of faith. He said to them, "Oh, you of little faith." You see, when we have a lack of faith, what happens is we find God's blessing withheld from us. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't do many miracles in places where people lacked faith. Didn't He have the ability to do that? Of course He did. Jesus could do a miracle anywhere He wanted to do. God can perform whatever He wants to do, anywhere He wants to do. He's not limited by our faith or lack of faith. But in a very unusual way, Scripture presents to us that our faith is linked to what God does. And so in places where we don't believe that God can work, God doesn't give us the blessing of seeing Him work. He's going to do it. His will will not be thwarted. His will will not be stopped. He will accomplish His holy will, but we're the ones who will miss out on the blessing. And so the unbelief that the forefathers of these folks to whom Zechariah wrote led to their exile. They didn't believe that God meant what He said in the law. They didn't believe that God could accomplish the things that He promised. They didn't believe the threats that God gave to them in terms of repentance. And because of their unbelief, the city fell, the temple was destroyed, and they were carried into exile. And now their sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters are back. And Zechariah is talking to them, and they still have this problem of unbelief. God can't really do what He says He will do. Unbelief also prevents responsible Christian action. If you don't believe that God has said in Scripture that He will cause His church to spread all over the surface of the world, then you will act according to your unbelief. You won't be interested in missions. You won't be out witnessing to the lost. And you won't be praying for Christianity to prevail in situations where we're in conflict with the world. You just throw up your hands. And you'll give in to what many Christians in this nation have given into, which is a rapture mentality. Falsely thinking that things are only going to go from bad to worse. Therefore, Lord, get me out of here. I can't take it any longer. What folks who have that viewpoint miss is the fact that while the church will face persecution, and she does, and will, and fierce opposition, even growing opposition from the world, at the same time, God promises victory and growth and prosperity for His church. And so we have these two things that run parallel throughout history. We saw it in the parables of Jesus, that at the same time that the wheat grows, the tares grow. At the same time that there is great grace given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is fierce opposition to Christianity. And these things will go on until Christ returns. God wants you to understand that in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulty, in the face of trial and terror, you are to remain faithful to Him, and you will receive blessings from Him in the midst of all of these things. He wants you involved in the activities that bring about His blessing upon His church. You see, God says it will be done. You say it can't be. They said it couldn't be. It's too marvelous. It's too hard. It's too difficult. God says, yes, it will be done. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. In chapter 8, God promises some wonderful things for His church. And over again, Zechariah states that it's the Lord who is the source of this message in this chapter, of the things that he's telling. It's not something that he simply made up on his own. He uses the words, thus says the Lord of hosts, 16 times in this chapter. 16 times. And he uses the word of the Lord of hosts came to me twice. Now, at the very minimum, you need to come away with the idea, this is not just wishful thinking on the part of Zechariah. This is something that God said to him. This is something that God proclaimed. This is not something that man made up. This is not something that the prophet invented. This is what God Himself declares He will do. Because nothing is too hard for God. When these folks reacted with unbelief because of these great promises, God had to remind them that He is not to be measured by earthly standards. You see, what's too hard for us is not too hard for Him. In Isaiah chapter 46, He said this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, what did God say? God said, I really hope that maybe I can do a couple of things that I want to do, but oh, there's so much opposition, I don't know. No, He didn't say something like that. God said, I will accomplish all, not some, not part, all my purpose. God, as God, has declared the end from the beginning. God has a plan that encompasses all of creation and all of time and everything in it. And God will accomplish His plan. Nothing can stop God. Nothing can thwart God. He declares the end from the beginning. Not just that He knows it. Obviously He does. But He knows it because He has declared it. He has ordained it. He has set it in motion, and it will be accomplished according to His holy will. And the reason that we can have great comfort in this fact that God is behind what He says He's going to do, and God, and nothing is too hard for God, is also this wonderful promise that God loves us. That's what He says here. He says, I'm going to accomplish all of this because I am jealous for Zion with great zeal and with great wrath. The word wrath Great wrath means, or comes from a word that means to be really hot. And it's talking about the heat that you get when you're upset and jealous over something. It's talking about the intensity of the love of God for His people. Nothing can be allowed to stand in the way of God's love for His people and God's accomplishment of what He says He will do for His people. And anything that does, He will destroy. God will not allow His people to give their affections to any other god, just as a husband will not allow his wife to give her affections to any other man. That's where this word jealousy comes from. And God is hot with great wrath to make sure that no one can stand in the way of His accomplishing what He promises to do for His people because He loves us so. Satan can't stand against Him. The world can't stand against Him. Nothing can stand against God's holy plan. He will accomplish all that He sets forth to do because God is a jealous God who loves us so intensely that nothing can stand in His way. All the blessings of God in this chapter that we're looking at flow from the fact that God is jealous for His people and He is zealous for His kingdom to be built and to spread. So what's God say He's going to do? Well, the first thing He says, the first thing He promises us, is that He will, for His church, indwell her. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God promises to return to Jerusalem and to dwell in her midst. Well, that means that God left at one point. Yes, He did. Ezekiel records what happened. You remember, in Ezekiel's day, prior to the exile, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that the temple of the Lord was the one place on the face of the earth that men were called to go to hear from the true and living God. The only place He could be found. The temple in Jerusalem. And not just the temple, but in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And not just in the Holy of Holies, but on His throne there. You remember in the Old Testament that the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies, and there is a gold lid to that Ark that's called the Mercy Seat. And on that gold lid, formed out of that gold lid, are two cherubim with their wings facing one another. And it's called the Mercy Seat because there is where God, in a symbolic and a spiritual way, dwelt amidst His people. It was God's throne room, and there was God seated between the cherubim. The Bible tells us that as the people rebelled against God, and as they refused to believe God, and as God called them to repent, and they refused to repent, that the glory cloud, remember that glory cloud in Moses' day, the cloud entered the tabernacle when the tabernacle was made. And then in Solomon's day, when the temple was complete, that the glory cloud entered the sanctuary and went in. And the glory cloud was there, and it represented the presence of God. God's not contained within the glory cloud. That's not the only place God can be found, but this is a representation of Him. And so the glory cloud was there in the Holy of Holies above the cherubim. Ezekiel 9, chapter 9, verse 3 says, Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. What house? The temple. And chapter 10 says, Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. And chapter 11 says, And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And so in these three symbolic steps, the cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord is seen departing from first the Holy of Holies, then the temple itself, then Jerusalem itself. And the city falls. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And God is gone from there. God says, I'm going to come back. Now, does that mean He would come back to a rebuilt physical temple? That's not what He's getting at here, I don't think. It seems to be something that's much greater than this. The meaning is fulfilled in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only place that God may be found by men today, not in a physical location, but in and through the church of Jesus Christ purchased by His shed blood. God has returned to Jerusalem. Yes, He did come back to the physical city. His Son came. Christ came to Jerusalem, and it was there that He was arrested, and it was there that He bled and died outside the city gates. But because of the rejection of Christ by that nation, God rejected the earthly city of Jerusalem, and all of the Old Testament promises regarding Jerusalem are fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God promises that He will establish her, Jerusalem, as the city of truth and as the holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. All of these Old Testament prophecies, you see, that refer to Jerusalem and Zion have meaning for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the earthly city and not the earthly mountain that are referred to. It's what they represent. The Mount Zion that's referred to here is the true church of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it." The Jerusalem that we look at is the Jerusalem that Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 4. Remember, he made a contrast between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he said the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so it's the heavenly Jerusalem that we look to. Now, in case you think, well, this heavenly Jerusalem is something that hasn't really happened yet, the Bible tells us that as Christians, in our salvation, we have come to this heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." Remember when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, and there they're standing at the base of the mountain. God gave a warning to the people. He said to Moses and told Moses to tell the people, don't let anyone approach the mountain. If a person touches the mountain or even an animal touches the mountain, you're to put them to death. They're to die. You can't touch this mountain. And so in Hebrews, where the whole argument is Christ is better than, He's better than angels, He's better than the law, He's better than Moses, He's better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, He's better than anything. Part of this argument is that the covenant that we have is better than the old covenant. And the mountain that we have is better than the old mountain. We haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched, the mountain that burned with fire and smoke, where the warning was, don't touch it. What have we come to? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. That's what we have come to. We have come to it, Scripture says. Not you shall in some future time come to this, but Christians living on earth, reading this book of Hebrews, you have come to it. You're there already. The heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God, you have been brought there through Christ in your salvation. He's talking about the church on earth. This is the Hebrews were living on earth at the time that they received this letter. And they were told, you've come to this heavenly Jerusalem, but they're still on earth at the same time. And so it finds its accomplishment in the church of Jesus Christ. God promises to bring His church peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. God is saying by this, in this beautiful passage, that the blessings of the gospel in the church shall overflow, and that there shall be great peace brought about by what Christ has done for us. It's a picture of a city that's safe and at rest. The heavenly Jerusalem is safe from attack. It's not like the city of Jerusalem whose walls were torn down, whose temple was destroyed, but the new Jerusalem is safe from attack. And we know that because the picture here is of old folks sitting around holding their canes and young folks playing in the street. No threat of war. No threat of judgment from God. More, one of the commentators that I read on this said this. He said, "There is an exquisite beauty in this picture that would strike a Jewish mind with particular force, to which the promise of old age and posterity was one of the richest that could be made. Indeed, the presence of the two extremes of life is one of the usual signs of prosperity. Old age and childhood not only grace the community, the one by its venerableness, the other by its beauty, but they also prove its peace and prosperity." So these are great promises of God, great blessings from God. Proverbs 3, "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward." We've got these great blessings of God. And so we find this city that is filled with old folks and with young folks who are blessings from God. And the fact that they can be out there openly in the plazas and the streets indicates that there is wonderful spiritual peace for Jerusalem. Look at the Middle East today. People don't get out and play in the streets. They dodge bullets in many places because they're at war. Here in the New Jerusalem, we find peace with God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, the ultimate fulfillment for all of this obviously will be the new heavens and the new earth after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will find this in its absolute complete fulfillment at that point. But we have a preliminary taste of this in the church. We have a preliminary taste of the peace that God gives us, so that old folks and young folks find peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is in turmoil around us, yes, but nothing can shake us away from the God who saves us. Doesn't mean you won't be persecuted, maybe even persecuted to death, but nothing can shake you from the peace that God gives you in your salvation. God promises to cause the church to grow to cover the whole earth. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country and bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." The gospel will go forth to the whole earth, and God promises that He will bless it. And the result is that God will bring people from the east and the west to enter the New Jerusalem, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The east and west here signify all parts of the earth. This is the same thing Jesus said in John 10, where He said He had other sheep who He would bring into His fold. These are those folks. These are the Gentiles being saved. These are you and me being saved from east and west and brought into the church of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah foretold this worldwide spread of the gospel and the bringing of the Gentiles into the church in chapter 56. He says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Remember how upset Jesus got when He went to Jerusalem, and there at the earthly temple in Jerusalem, there were money changers and there were animals that were being carted around and sold for sacrifice. And Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, and He made a whip, and He drove the animals and the people that were selling them out of the temple. He cited this passage. He said, God says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples." But then He accused the ones in front of Him that He was driving out with that whip, "But you have made it a den of thieves." God promises to be our covenant God. The greatest promise of all is found in the end of verse 8. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. See, there are three promises. God promises He will save His people from the east and the west. God promises He will bring them to dwell in Jerusalem. In other words, He will unite them to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third and greatest promise is God promises that He will take them as His people, and He Himself will be our God. What a great promise. It's the covenant promise. It's what God has promised throughout Scripture. It's found in Genesis 17. It's referred to once again in Acts chapter 2. It's the promise of God that He gives throughout all of Scripture. It's the foundational promise of the covenant. I will take these folks to be my people, and I myself will be their God. That's what He promises. And the way in which He does it is through faithfulness and righteousness. The relationship of the folks that God brings in to His church, His elect that He brings in this way, will be what it ought to be. And the way that we know that is because we know that we are truly His people and He is truly our God, because He bases it upon His own faithfulness and His own righteousness. His faithfulness or truth is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in providing obedience to the law of God on behalf of His people. Christ was faithful in obeying God for us. Christ was faithful in going to the cross and dying for us. And Christ was faithful in providing His righteousness, which is imputed to you and received by faith. It's the righteousness of God. And so we know that we are the people of God because God provides for us in His faithfulness His own righteousness. And we can stand before Him that way. So the restoration that's being spoken of here by Zechariah is not this outward, temporal, visible restoration. It's not people being brought back to a visible city, but it is an inward, eternal, and invisible spiritual relationship that's brought about by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ saving us from our sins. It's a spiritual restoration of a people to God. And that's what He promises. And so God has said all of these things. The question is, do you believe what God says? God has said He will cause His church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to spread to the ends of the earth. Do you believe that? God has said that this spread of the gospel will produce in the hearts of His people a true peace with God throughout the face of this earth. Zechariah says 18 times in this chapter, the Lord is the one who told me this. The Lord is the one who says these things. The Lord is the one who promises these things. And so the question is, are you eagerly working toward the day when these things become reality? Are you praying for missions? Are you evangelizing the lost? Are you seeking to serve Christ in everything you do? Or are you a defeated newspaper Christian who believes that nothing can ever be done on earth that will really ever please God? If that's the case, repent. Repent of unbelief and seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to work for that day when, as Isaiah reminds us, as God says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, often we find ourselves confronted by circumstances that make us doubt and make us fear because we take our eyes off of You and off of Your promises. We're tempted to say it's just too hard. And like those folks in Zechariah's day, we fall into thinking that even God can't do this. But Father, You're God. You can accomplish all Your holy will. You can do all of Your holy purpose. And nothing can stop You. We praise you and thank you for that. Heavenly Father, bless us as your people to believe that. To believe that you shall accomplish all your holy will. And bless us, Heavenly Father, as your people to be about doing the things that you call us to do as your servants in this world. Spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that the promises that are given shall be accomplished by you because you love us so. You're jealous with great jealousy for your church and for your kingdom. We pray that you'd bless us to be about doing this and to not give in to unbelief. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.